Numbers chapter 31. We are back in our study of the book of Numbers, and you'll notice that we are making our way to the end of the book. And once we finish in the book of Numbers, Pastor Dave will start with the book of Deuteronomy, and he'll bring it back to our adult Sunday school classes, which we actually hope to get back to in about a month or so. And so that's the goal. And even right now, we're talking amongst small group leaders, or we will, about wanting to get small groups back for midweek worship service. And we'll probably do so in phases. And so not all at once, but rather in phases. Well, just yesterday, I was working out in my garage gym. And during this whole COVID season, I built a garage gym. I did it for the second time. My wife absolutely hates it. But there's no legit garage gym without a TV. And so I put a TV in there. And I've been watching TV in my garage gym. And I think it was yesterday, I was watching a documentary on the last great battle of World War II. And again, no home gym is complete without a TV. And I found myself watching more TV than working out. But it's because the documentary, it was so captivating. But it was centered on the battle that took place on the island of Okinawa. As the war on the European front was coming to an end, with Germany surrendering in April of 1945, such was not the case in the Pacific. The fighting was still taking place with Japan, and there in Okinawa, that's where it would come to an end. It would prove to be a pivotal battle because it was really Japan's last defense before an American invasion onto their mainland. But again, that would never happen. It would never happen because once Okinawa was taken, it resulted in complete Japanese surrender. And that's how World War II ended. It ended with Japanese surrender. And it was bloody, and it was costly. This last battle on the island, it took the lives of about 20,000 Americans, 100,000 Japanese soldiers. Well, I say that because there's something similar taking place here in Numbers 31, in that what is described for us in this chapter is a bloody war, and there is much casualty. Now, to help us get through this chapter, I have four headings for us, and the first is the call to war, the call to war. The second is the war itself. The war itself. Third is unfinished business. Unfinished business. And last, cleaning up after the war. Cleaning up after the war. Well, we begin with the call to war. And I want you to notice in the beginning, or from the beginning of the chapter, that this was to be Moses' last war. It was to be Moses' last great battle. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." And so God gives Moses one final mission, one final exercise of his leadership. And what is he to do? He is to avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. He is to make war. He is to destroy them. And afterwards, God tells Moses that he shall be gathered to his people. Now, God's not talking about the people on the earth, but rather he's talking about the people in heaven. In other words, this was to be Moses' finishing act before his own death. Verse 3. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." Now, why was Israel to make war with Midian? We're told in verse 3, to execute the Lord's vengeance. Well, what issue does the Lord have with the Midianites? It's because of what took place several chapters ago in Numbers 25. And so turn with me back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And you remember the disaster that occurred on the plains of Moab here. And it all began when the Moabites attempted to destroy the people of Israel with a curse. Now, let me remind you that in this context, the Midianites were intermingled with the Moabites, and so they are, in a sense, one in the same here. But that attempt to destroy Israel came when they inquired of Balaam. You remember Balaam. He was the prophet for hire, who is known to destroy nations with a single curse. Well, their hired prophet, he didn't work out too well for them. It's because he failed to deliver on his side of the bargain. And so multiple times he tried to curse Israel, only to find that Israel was rather blessed and blessed by God. But he had one last weapon at his disposal, a weapon that would prove to give the Moabites and the Midianites their money's worth. It was a simple word of advice. If you can't destroy them, let them destroy themselves. Well, how so? By seducing them, by tempting them to abandon their God and worship at the altar of Baal. But there was a process. There was a process that would appeal to their fleshly desires. And he says, invite the men of Israel, have them sit down at the table with Moabite food, with some delicious food. But most importantly, get the Moabite women to eat with them. And what appeared in the eyes of Israel as a good time, became the means of their utter and complete ruin. In a matter of a few verses, they were sold into full-blown idolatry. The plan had worked perfectly. It was a spiritual catastrophe for Israel that incurred the judgment and the wrath of God. Notice what happened next. Look at verse 5 of chapter 25. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. God instructed Moses to kill every man that yoked himself in this idol worship. And at the end of the day, 24,000 Israelites had died. That's a lot of people. And the judgment, if you remember, only stopped after Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest who had this jealous zeal for God's honor. You remember he ran into the bedroom of that sinning Israelite and he took a spear in his hand and he speared both him and his Midianite lover to death. And that's how the plague stopped. Well, coming to Numbers chapter 31, the message that we're told is that God is not done. God is not done. He is not done executing judgment because the sinful episode that took place in the plains of Moab has not yet been resolved. In Numbers chapter 25, judgment was enacted upon the Israelites. But notice that for these last five chapters, the Midianites have went on with their lives wrath-free. Now, what should have happened to this pagan nation was this, that upon seeing the devastation, the devastating force of God's wrath upon the Israelites, what should have happened was the Midianites should have turned from their sin. They should have realized, beginning with Balaam's encounter and with the death of their own, her name was Cozbi, remember? The woman who was speared. They should have known that God is holy and He does not tolerate sin. That He demands obedience. You see, in their own encounters with Israel, they should have known that worship at the altar of Baal is wrong. And that they themselves needed to worship at the altar of God. They should have known that they were guilty, just like the Israelites, for the sin of idolatry. And what we need to know as we come to Numbers chapter 31 is that God has not taken the sin of the Midianites and somehow forgot about it or somehow swept it under a rug. Listen to the rationale of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, God's judgment begins with His people. And now in Numbers chapter 31, it moves to the Midianites. Now, before we move on to our second heading, I want to point something out here that needs to be considered. And it's that this chapter reminds us that God hates sin. Now, that might seem biblically elementary to you and I, but we cannot lose sight of that fact. I mean, this is what we fail to consider every time we sin. That God hates sin. He is unreservedly opposed to it. He absolutely abhors your sin and my sin and anyone else's sin. He is not indifferent to a heart that is covetous, eyes that are impure, mouths that lie and defame. God wants to severely punish sin. And what we learn in the episode of Numbers 25 and the war that is about to take place in Numbers 31 is that sin incurs the wrath of God, that it results in death. And let's not forget that, Christian. Let's not forget that when we consider the sins of this world, the sins of this world that we live in. Let's not forget that when we consider our own sin. God hates sin. And so He visited death on His people. And now He visits death on the Midianites. And He tells Moses, go back to Numbers chapter 31 and verse 4. And He tells Moses, "You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And so Moses, he gathers his army of 12,000, 1,000 from each tribe, and every tribe is to be involved in this war. Well, the story now moves to the second heading, which is the war itself. Look at verse 6. "And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary, and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand." When he sent out the armed soldiers, he didn't send them out alone. But notice they were led out by none other than Phinehas. Now think about this. Is there anyone more qualified to lead the war than this young man? He is for sure a man after God's own heart. Because he's described back in Numbers 25 as someone who is jealous with the jealousy of God. In other words, he was a person who desired to uphold more than anything else God's honor, God's character, God's name. And we think about ourselves. How many of us can say that our first instinct, that our first reflex is to think about God's reputation before our own? That before we post something on social media, that before we speak before our coworkers, before we conclude what we've seen in the news, that before we respond to our spouses or our children or our family members, that our impulse is to regard the reputation of our God before our own. I believe that the person whose instinct it is to think about the reputation of God is the one who is holy. Brothers and sisters, that's holiness. Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." Holiness is thinking in your mind God's reputation first, God's will first, what is good and acceptable and perfect first. That's holiness. And it's no accident here in Numbers 31 that the armies of Israel were led out by Phinehas. But notice here in verse 6, not only this holy young man who had a jealous zeal for the Lord, but he goes out with the holy vessels that belonged in the sanctuary. And so Israel was reminded that this is not just any ordinary war, but that this was a holy war. That holy God was ultimately leading the charge, that holy God was going before them, that this war was a matter of the holiness of God. Because the Midianites had sinned against him. Look at verse 7. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And so Israel, they went in and they killed every man. And they killed every Midianite king. And notice the names of those kings that are given to us here. Notice those names are actually given to us. Why? To tell us of their wickedness. You'll find that one of them was named Zur. And if you remember back in Numbers chapter 25, the name of the Midianite woman whom the Israelite man was yoked to, her name was Cozbi. Well, what's so special about Cozbi? Well, she was the daughter of the Midianite king, Zur. And so it's not by coincidence that the Midianite king's daughter was the one at the center of this whole ordeal. She was actually put there by her father to seduce the Israelite, to infiltrate the camp. Because where do we find her? We find her right before the entire congregation of Israel in the camp. Well, as the Lord commanded, they are all put to death. But notice that the guiltiest culprit is brought to judgment. Look at verse 7 again. Or verse 8, rather. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Balaam is put to death. You have every Midianite male. You have every Midianite king. And finally, they put Balaam to death. And isn't it interesting that we're told not simply that he died, but that he died by the sword. That Balaam died by the sword. And again, it brings us back to the episode in which Balaam was blocked from moving forward on the road to Moab. And remember, he was riding on his donkey, and his donkey all of a sudden stopped. And the beast of a fowl stopped because before it saw an angel of the Lord with a sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam kept charging the donkey to move. Move, you dumb animal, move. And he even went to the point of striking the animal with his staff until the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and the donkey spoke to Balaam. But really, the eyes of Balaam were opened. And what did Balaam see? He saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road in his way with a sword in his hand. And here's the thing. Balaam didn't listen to the Lord, did he? Balaam didn't listen to the Lord. At the end of the day, Balaam treated the sword of that angel like it was an empty threat. Because what did Balaam do? He went on to attempt to curse Israel. Well, the time for reckoning has come for Balaam. And that sword that the angel had in his hand has finally struck and come down here in Numbers 31. And again, the lesson given to us is that no sin left goes unpunished. that God is not simply just on occasion, but that He's always just. Look at verse 9. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods, all their cities and the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Israel decimates the Midianites. They take the woman and they take the children. And I want you to notice the adjective all here. All the cattle, all the flocks, all the goods, all their cities, all their encampments were burned with fire. They took all the plunder and all the spoil. Well, what do we learn? That there was no one and even nothing from Midian that was outside the judgment of God. And I think it gives us here in a micro lens just what the final judgment will be like. That it will be comprehensive. That no one and nothing will escape. Midian was left to ashes. In those ashes were the dead bodies of every Midianite man. No cattle left, no goods, no women, no children, nothing. But you see, the day of final judgment will make Numbers chapter 31 seem like small business. And so terrible will be the great day of the Lord of His righteous judgment against all who have rejected Him and turned their back on His mercy. You know, over and over again, throughout the Bible, the Lord tells us, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, that God Himself will bring to bear His sentence on all that deserves to be repaid. And the biggest question we need to ask ourselves is this: is there a reckoning on my account? Is there a reckoning of God's judgment on my account? Because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now listen very closely. The reckoning of God's final wrath will be poured on both people who have gone to church and people who haven't. On both people who profess to be Christian and people who don't. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, so says Jesus. So what say you? Is there a reckoning on your life that needs to be repaid? The gospel is this, that the great judge is at the same time the great Savior, by which the Father sent down His Son, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so Jesus Christ came down to us, truly God and truly man, to live His life as a ransom for many. And He paid the price. His life was the cost, the reckoning in which sinners deserve. Jesus Christ received, and that on the cross in full measure. On the cross, God executed full justice, raining down His wrath upon His Son. He hates sin. He abhors sin. He is repulsed by sin, and He treated His Son as such as He bore the weight of it. And that on your behalf, if you but come to Him, and repent of your sins and place your trust in Him. You see, God has provided for us sinners in Jesus a Savior and a shield. If you trust Him, if you trust in the saving work of Jesus on your behalf, and you don't have to work for it, and you don't have to earn it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, after the battle, the Israelites brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil. And they brought it to Moses. And they brought it to Eleazar. Which now leads us to our third heading, unfinished business. And they brought it all outside the camp. And look at verse 13. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. Now notice, when Moses met the army at the edge of the camp, his reaction was not what the soldiers expected. Look at verse 14. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses was angry. The soldiers, they go in. They kill every Midianite man. They kill every Midianite king. They kill Balaam. They take all the plunder, all the spoil, the women and the children. They decimate Midian. They decimate the Midianites. And they come with all their spoil to outside the camp. And Moses meets them outside the camp. And Moses was angry. And he was angry not with just a few, but to all who led the soldiers to war. Well, the question is, why was Moses so angry? And the answer is because they had failed to deal with the root issue. They had ignored the very reason for the sin of their idolatry. And they were still just as susceptible to falling back into the very same sin. But more importantly, the Israelites had not fully exacted God's judgment on the Midianites. Look at verse 15. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." Verse 17. "Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." First, I want you to notice that they were to kill every Midianite woman. But they were also to put to death every male child. Now it's here that Numbers 31 often incites a reaction. I mean, how could it not? The contents of what we have here are not pretty and definitely not tame. And so we ask, how do we make sense of a passage like this? We've already seen much violence. But now with the order from Moses to put to death all the women and to put to death all the boys takes it to an epic scale. Christian, what would you say if someone were to come up to you with the Bible in their hands, and they were to turn to Numbers chapter 31, and they were to accuse the God whom you worship for being a brutal, unjust killer, what would you say? What would you say if they said, here's Numbers chapter 31, God is a monster. I will never worship him. Well, during the times of the early church, there was an individual by the name of Marcion. And in coming to Numbers chapter 31, he concluded that the solution was fairly easy. It was fairly simple and easy. And he said that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament was a jealous and judgmental and tribal God to the Jews, but that the God of the New Testament was a loving God and father to his son, and that the God of the New Testament rescues us from the God of the Old Testament. Well, the early church didn't accept his answer and deemed him a heretic. In another example, Thomas Paine, a political activist and philosopher in the 18th century, he stated from Numbers 31 that it was sufficient evidence in and of itself to reject the divine origin of the Bible. He condemned the Bible for all of its moral atrocities, and he went on to blame the Bible for every moral injustice ever committed. And he called it a monstrous belief that God has spoken to man. And so we ask again tonight, what happened? What happened here? Was God acting as a monster of sorts? Why did someone like Thomas Paine come to his conclusion? Well, it's because he failed to consider God. He failed to consider God. That God is utterly holy. You see, if we have any understanding of who God is and any understanding of his holiness, then the question we ought to be asking is, rather, why wasn't his judgment more severe? How in his mercy did he spare the female children? That these mere sinful creatures from the dirt, and this is in the words of R.C. Sproul, that these mere sinful creatures from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. And they were, as a nation, justly deserving. And every inhabitant of Midian, including the children, were deserving of destruction, who were all by nature creatures of sin. I believe it's the Puritan Matthew Henry who writes that the children were spared an even worse fate of being reared as slaves under the domination of sin. And he went on to say, instead of having to endure the scourge of a life of immorality and wickedness, the male children were ushered early into the bliss of paradise. But you see, man can hardly blame God for the awful consequences of sin. Rather, he has only himself to blame. We know what God was doing. He was bringing his judgment upon a wicked and sinful people who deserved every drop of his judgment. There were no innocent or faultless parties. You see, one of the sinful traits that we have as human beings is to have the tendency to think that we are more gracious, that we are more loving, that we are more merciful than God. How dare we? And that self-centeredness is where we go wrong. To think that we are more repulsed by sin than the all-holy, everlasting God is where we're wrong. But holy God was exacting his holy justice. Lastly, we come to our fourth and final heading, which I've called Cleaning Up After the War. Look at verse 19. Encamp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean. And afterward, you may come into the camp." Well, it was time to clean up for the Israelite men and to clean the plunder, to clean themselves ritually. But notice that what takes place is interesting. Verse 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Take count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast. And you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation." Verse 28. "And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of 500 of the people and of the oxen and of the donkeys and of the flocks. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, and of the cattle, and give to them, to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now what you find in the next verses, all the way to verse 48, is really the specifics of how much was divided. Jump down to verse 48. "Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, 'Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet, rings, earrings, and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord.'" And so here's what happens. They make a final counting, and they find that not one of them have perished. 12,000 Israelites go to war. And you don't think the Midianites were fighting back? Oh, they were fighting back. This was a war. 12,000 Israelite men go out to war, and all 12,000 come back. Not one person was missing. And so what do? They bring gifts and offerings to the Lord. Well, this makes sense, right? To thank God for protecting them. To thank the Lord for His amazing care. I can't believe we just went out to war, 12,000 of us, and not one of us have died. That's amazing. That's God's protection. That's the Lord's provision. But I want you to notice how verse 50 ends. They bring the offering to the Lord. And it says there in verse 50, "to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." What is happening? What is taking place here? You see, these soldiers, as they followed and obeyed the command of God by destroying the Midianites for their idolatry, for their sin, for their adultery, these soldiers knew that they themselves were no different than those that they were killing. That at the end of the day, there was nothing different about them. These soldiers knew that they too were deserving of God's righteous wrath. They knew that they too lived under the judgment of a holy God. that what they needed more than anything else was atonement. Isn't that incredible? And 3,500 years later, you see, beloved, that need hasn't changed. That need has not changed. That what sinful human beings are in need of more than anything else is atonement. The forgiveness of sins. And that through a Savior. These soldiers knew as they were killing these Midianites that they themselves deserved the very same death. Let's pray together. Holy and everlasting God, you've given us your word, and it's a hard word, but we trust that it's a good word. Forgive us for thinking small thoughts of you and greater thoughts of ourselves. And we thank you for the edification which your word has brought to us, to show us more of who you are, in holiness and in purity, in your perfect justice. We ask that you would give us clarity of sight, that we too might worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And we ask that our lives would be a perpetual praise to you. That as we go about our lives, we, like these Israelite soldiers, would not forget that we deserve the very same. But it's only by Christ that we're alive. We thank you. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, our holy Savior, we pray. Amen.